I think you know where we are in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. We're in Romans chapter 14. We made it down through 9 verses last week, so we'll pick back up right here at verse 10. I must admit, for a while in my Christian life, this was like one of my favorite chapters of the Bible and the book of Galatians. And the reason it was is because I always say I came from a very legalistic background, and I guess that's true to an extent, but I never like to put the full blame for what I believed on other people. I claim that. That was my belief system, and I was probably more restricted and legalistic in my belief system than even the people who were attending the same church with me. It was just the way it came out to me. I wanted to be saved, and so I wanted to please the Lord. And as a young kid that didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, to me that meant restriction. That, you know, it let everything be a sin. And I just got to be very careful that I don't misstep. I don't want to displease the Lord. And while the heart is good behind that, the way that that plays out in life is usually not to good results. We become very restrictive. It becomes a religion, a bondage to us, and it takes away from the joy of salvation, the kind of joy for salvation that Christ was really intending when he said, for freedom's sake, I set you free. I wanted you to be free, so I saved you. And as a young Christian, kind of working my way out of that, when I found chapter 14, I was all in. Like, this is amazing. Not only did God save me, but he wants to save me to set me free. He wants me to actually enjoy this Christian life on the earth right now. I don't have to wait to heaven to enjoy life. He's actually giving me great liberties as a Christian, and that became a quest of mine for a while, to dive into those liberties and find out just what the Lord was okay with. And make sure I was firm on the things that did displease the Lord. I never wanted to take that lightly. As I said last week, I never want to play games with my salvation. No, if the Lord said it, then that settles it for me. But if the Lord doesn't say it, if it's a liberty, if it's something that can be a preferential in my life, something that I exercise that is non-essential to my faith, well, then I might want to take a look at that and see if that fits for me, if that works for me. So Paul is helping us to work through all of that. I shared with you last week, we laid the foundation for all of this. And really, when you study the first 9 verses, you get the gist of it. There's not a whole lot that Paul's going to say, beginning at verse 10 and through verse 23, that he hasn't already said. There are a few things. He's going to give us some methodology there at the very end on how we can make this all work. But really, we've got the heart of this. We've got the gist of this. We're learning that there are issues that are apart from the fundamentals of the faith. I called them biblical imperatives doctrinal imperatives last week. So doctrinal definites, those are well established. Biblical definitions of things, that's well established. If the Bible calls something evil or sinful, then it is. If the Bible calls something good or righteous, then it is. So we don't depart from any of that. We don't touch any of that. We leave all of that alone as we're examining Romans 14. We understand that everything that Paul's talking about in Romans 14, it only pertains to the things that the Bible does not definitely and clearly speak about. And there are a lot of things, let's face it. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we would like to know. There's a ton of questions that I wish the Lord would just have put down in ink for us so that the issue would be settled. Instead, we're left to form opinions over all of this stuff. And I'm pretty sure that as Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome, he realized what he had covered, that he gave us 11 chapters of salvation doctrine that sort of established the doctrinal imperatives or the doctrinal definites for us. And then he gave us 2 chapters of very practical application for all of that in light of all of that doctrine. Here's how you live as a Christian in these various situations among various groups of people. But I think when Paul got to the end of that section, he was thinking to himself, you know, I probably should warn the church at Rome about all of the issues that they're going to uncover where there's not a real clear, very clear and definite statement in the Bible about those issues. And I better let that church know, I better give them a heads up that if they handle this improperly, it's going to mess up their church. It's going to divide Christians. It's going to create a mess. So why don't I just give them this chapter? He wouldn't call it that back then. Chapter divisions are new to us. And we did that on this side of Paul's writing. But, per se, why don't I give them a chapter on how to handle all of those issues that are outside the biblical definites? So these are non-biblical, or I should say extra-biblical issues. These are non-essential issues. And if I can give that church a head start on how to handle this stuff, then maybe it's all going to play out healthy for them as they uncover those differences, which they certainly will. And it becomes of such benefit to us because here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, and churches and Christians are still so divided over trivial issues, over issues of opinion, over issues of preferences, over issues of non-essentials that the Bible does not clearly speak about. Let me just go ahead and tell you this from the start. If there was something in your life that you could do or not do that would disqualify you from heaven, I promise you, the Lord would have put it in here and he would have told you to avoid it or he would have told you to practice it. He's given us everything in this book that we need for life and godliness. That's his promise. So everything outside of this book, all of these other issues we're handling, we have to put them in a whole secondary category. That means these things aren't as important. The only reason they are important is in the matter of how we handle them. That's what makes them important. If we handle them properly, they'll split our churches, they'll divide up our friendships, they'll break our families apart. If we handle them properly, we can maintain all of these differences and grow in Him. So, we have set the foundation for the message. You all know what I'm talking about now. You all know which direction Paul is taking us. So I'm going to go ahead and get right to the text. We have a lot to cover, and by that I mean I have a lot I want to say. I cannot promise you we'll get through the section today, but you know, those are always suggestions on the board, and we just do whatever we can do. And if we're moving slow through Romans chapter 14, then I think maybe there's a reason the Lord would have us to move slow. Maybe he just wants to make sure we really get this. And I'll challenge you at the end of all of this. And I want to see Anchored Fellowship leading the charge on this stuff. That's why Paul is teaching this to strong Christians. It's so that strong Christians can lead the charge in all of this. I'm going to charge you with that at the end of this chapter study. I'm going to charge you to take the lead on this. Other Christians won't necessarily offer up the kind of tolerance and acceptance that you'll be offering up after this study is done. You might not get back what you give out, but that only reveals that you're going to be the stronger Christian in those exchanges, right? Well, no further delay. I said, let's get to it. So let's get to it. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? This is where we left off last week. Paul telling us not to judge one another. So verse 10, we're right back in that topic. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? So that could be judging or hating a brother or sister because they are too strict on non-essentials. It could be judging or hating them because they are too lenient on non-essential, non-biblical matters. But Paul says this, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what did that do for you to hear that statement? What does it do for you to know that you as a Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Does it sober you but smooth you out and soothe your soul a little bit and give you some reassurance? Or does it frighten you to your core? It's only going to frighten you to your core when you read that statement if you don't understand the various judgment days that the Bible speaks about. Not all judgment days are created equal. You realize that, right? There are different judgment days for different categories of people. And I would like to share that with you. I know a lot of this is stuff that we've covered, but for sake of being thorough, and since we're here on the topic of judgment, let me just lay this out for you real quick. First of all, the second judgment day, yes, I'm starting out with the second judgment day. I think you'll see why in a moment. The second judgment day that the Bible speaks about is going to take place at the very end of the 7-year tribulation period. And you can write this down. It's going to take place at the second coming of Christ, just prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Christ, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. Write down this passage, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 45. We call this the sheep and goats judgment. Now, if you just real quickly skim that, look at verse 31. Verse 31 tells you when this judgment day happens. It happens at the, let me quote it, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. So that's telling you this is taking place at the second coming of Christ. That's also telling you where this judgment is going to take place. This is after He comes here. This judgment will take place on the earth. If you continue scanning that, we won't be super thorough on all this, but if you continue scanning that, verse 31 is going to tell us that Christ will sit on His throne. Another passage of prophecy would clear up that that throne will be in Jerusalem. Verse 32, combined with other prophetic verses, tells us that that judgment day will be for those who have survived the tribulation period alive. And then just read the rest of that section in Matthew chapter 25 and you'll get the picture real clear. This judgment, the sheep and goats judgment, is for the purpose of determining who is welcomed into that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. So this is not a judgment that is being passed on those who are let into the kingdom to say, okay, you are forever saved. It is not a judgment of eternal reward or eternal salvation. And the clarification for that comes when you read the book of Revelation and see that at the end of the tribulation period, there's actually another uprising, right? Satan is loosed on the earth, he's bound for 1,000 years first, but then he is loosed upon the earth for a short period at the very end of that 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. There is a final rebellion, and so many of those sheep that were let into the millennial kingdom of Christ actually will not end up saved. They'll end up siding for whatever reason with the evil one. They will oppose Christ and try to overthrow Christ. They will lose and they will be cast into outer darkness, of course. But so that judgment is simply for the purpose of determining who gets welcomed into the millennial kingdom of Christ. The third judgment then, this is the judgment that comes at the very end of the millennial kingdom of Christ, after the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. We call this the Great White Throne Judgment. And let me tell you, this is actually the judgment that most people think about when they think about Judgment Day. I think most people think, even a lot of Christians that aren't informed, I think everyone thinks that Judgment Day is all the same for everyone. That after the rapture, after the tribulation period, after the second coming of Christ, after the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, we're all going to stand before God. Some will be led into heaven, and some will be cast into the lake of fire. That is not how this works. Write this passage down, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. You can study that real well later. But to skim that, verse 7 is going to tell us that this judgment comes after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And verses 12 and 15 tell us that this judgment day is only for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if you've been saved, you will not be present. Well, maybe as a spectator, but that's it. You will not be present for judgment on the day of the great white throne judgment. This is only for the purpose of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. This is to pronounce upon them eternal banishment into the lake of fire. Now, there are other books that are opened on that day. Verse 12 makes it clear. It's not only the Lamb's book of life that will be referenced, but there will be books also that contain all of the doings of every person on the face of the earth, so they will be judged also at that time for their works, and their punishment will fit the degree necessary to give them their rewards for the life that they lived in their bodies. And then that brings us to the final judgment day, if you will. That is the judgment day for the believer. This is a little bit more complex. If we wanted to be extremely technical about this, and it would kind of be fun to quiz you and see who gets this right, you know. When is the judgment day for the believer? I wonder if anyone would get this right. This actually happens in two phases, folks, split up by sometimes a very great deal of time. There are two judgments for the believers. The first judgment is whether or not you are accepted eternally into heaven, or whether or not you are rejected and cast into hell. And then the second aspect of that judgment is judgment over your works, and it happens at separate times for the believer. When does judgment for determination of salvation happen for the believer? This should be actually easier than maybe you're thinking. The answer is that judgment happens the moment that you are saved. The moment that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is your judgment as far as heaven or hell. That is the guarantee you have as a saved individual, that when I got saved, when I put my faith in Jesus for salvation, He in that moment passed judgment and said, okay, heaven for you. Judgment day in that regard is to determine where we spend eternity. It happens at the moment of salvation. Write this passage down, John chapter 5, verse 24. There's other verses I could give you, but this is one of the clearest. That's why I quote it the most often. This is what Jesus said. Truly, truly. So if you're wondering if this is true. Yep. Jesus wants you to be real sure that it is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And that's where we get the word justification. Justification means to be declared perfectly righteous. So there's your judgment. You know where you're going the moment that you get saved. The issue of heaven and hell, that has been settled. The issue of eternal life or eternal death, that has been settled right then and right there. You're in. That's the bottom line. You're in. Once you're saved, you're in. Let me give you here also Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 1. And again, I could give you a ton of verses on this, but let's take Romans 8, 1, because we just studied it not all that long ago. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. What is condemnation? That's damnation. That comes at judgment. When you're judged and cast into hell or the lake of fire, that is damnation or condemnation. Paul says that can't happen to a Christian. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You got saved, you're in. So, you won't be judged or condemned after that moment of salvation. But that is not the judgment day for the believer that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 14. What Paul is actually talking about is our judgment day for the purpose of our works. And I'll tell you straight up, and then we'll kind of go into this and pick it apart for a short while. But that judgment over our works, and you can figure this out by just human deduction, it can only be for the purpose of rewards. What kind of heaven, what kind of eternal life, what kind of eternal reward would it be for you to get to heaven and the Lord say, okay, you're in, but listen, we're going to have to send you downstairs for a while to sweat off some of these sins, to sweat off some of these bad works. That wouldn't be any kind of salvation at all, but it doesn't work like that. By deduction And certainly, and all the more confidently by Scripture, we are told that this is a judgment for the believer. It is a judgment of their works, but it can only ever be for the purpose of our rewards. When is it going to take place? When is our judgment day for rewards going to take place? That is a little bit tougher to pin down. But if we take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 4, right after John is raptured up, believing and assuming that that's kind of like the prototype for the rapture of the church, that's kind of going to be all of our experience. We'll be raptured up into heaven shortly after that moment. In verse 10, we read about the 24 elders, which represent the church, throwing their crowns down at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's something that is going to be given to us. We're promised that in other passages. We're going to be given crowns as rewards for our good works. So in other words, right after the rapture, by verse 10, when the church is throwing their crowns down at the feet of the Lord, that means we've already gone through all of our judgment for our works. We've already received our crowns. And yeah, we just immediately were like, Lord, I don't deserve this crown. Here, you have it. And we all cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord. My good works, thank you, Lord, for the reward. But yeah, this is because of you. I just want you to know that in advance, because I don't want Anchored Fellowship to be like the only group up there holding on to their crowns. No, I want this. Pastor Arlen told me not to go along with the crowd. I want my crown. I'm keeping my crown. We don't want the Lord to say, what's up with the Anchored group? So just be prepared for that, and that's going to happen. So the judgment day for Christians that Paul is talking about here, he calls it this, the judgment seat of God, or the judgment seat of Christ, depending on your translation and the manuscripts that are trusted and used. He also says in Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So Romans chapter 14, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul uses the same expression, judgment seat. So that's what it's called. The judgment over rewards for our works, it is called the judgment seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God. That comes from the Greek word bema. And if you look that up, it's a tribunal or a rostrum. It's a little stand where a judge would sit. And I know this is stuff we all covered, but again, I'm going to go back through it with us. Does anyone remember what the bema seat is? In Greek culture, it was where the judge would sit and preside over the results of the Greek athletic games. And so that would be the judge stand. After those games were over, those competitions had ended, those that won would come to that reward stand, that bema seat, and they would be rewarded for winning the race. They would get a crown. It was a laurel. It was a wreath crown, but it was a crown nonetheless. That's the picture Paul uses to teach us about the judgment of the believer for works. If you lost, you lost. And you didn't get a crown, but you were fine. They didn't burn you at the stake because you didn't win the race. But if you won, you got a crown. And that really closely mirrors the judgment that you and I will experience as believers for our work. That's also the way it used to be when it comes to Christians standing before Christ in judgment. We aren't being judged for heaven and hell. That has already been settled. We aren't being judged for punishment. That's already been settled for us. We are only being judged for rewards for our earthly work for Christ at the bema seat. So write this verse down as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. This is the clearest explanation we get in Scripture about the judgment seat of Christ and the Christian standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the passage that tells us exactly how it works. To make very quick work of that, verse 14 says that believers will be rewarded for their good works. You get your crowns for a little while. Verse 15 says that all of our bad works will be burned up. but will be saved. That's what the passage tells us. We're not going to be burned up just because we had bad works. This is not about heaven or hell for us. This is about rewards. So the Lord will burn away our bad works, I would say, through His love and forgiveness. He will burn that all up. And all that will be left are the things that we were rewarded for. So listen to this very carefully and learn it well. All that Paul is really saying here in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, is that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is going to sort this all out. He's not trying to scare us away from arguing with one another by threatening judgment from the Lord. All he's really saying is that when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to clear up all of these non-biblical issues for us. All of these things that we couldn't quite pin down in the Bible, you're going to find out when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When you were more right about some of these issues, you may get a reward for that. And if I was more wrong about those issues than you, then the Lord might have to burn that up in His love and forgiveness, but I'll still be saved. You'll still be saved. So it's actually a reminder to us that, as Paul has already said, He's the master, and it is to the master that a servant stands or falls, and the Lord is able to make us stand. He's going to show us on that day the things you got all bent out of shape about. I'm going to do away with that. There's no reward for that. I'm going to burn it up, but guess what? You're still saved. So is that person you were arguing with about that dumb thing that I just burned up. So it's a way to put this all on the Lord and say the Lord is going to take all of those non-salvation issues that we're dealing with, and He's going to settle them all when the day comes. In the meantime, we don't need to pass judgment on these things. Verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That does, of course, not mean that everyone is going to be saved. I wish that were the case, but that is not how this works. That only means that the day is going to come where every human being to ever live will bow the knee to Jesus the Christ. Isn't that going to feel good? For all those people that made fun of you, that doubted you and questioned you, that made you look dumb in front of other people, to see them bow the knee to Christ. They're going to bow the knee to Him, and they're going to confess Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior. The believer bows the knee now in this life. The unbeliever will bow the knee in the life to come. The believer bows in gratitude for salvation from Christ. The unbeliever bows in submission to His Lordship and the judgment that He's passing upon them. That's why they're bowing. But to be sure, all will bow the knee. The only thing we get to choose is when we bow the knee, and of course the results that will follow our bowing of the knee. And that is an eternal life and death decision. It's either a life sentence, which isn't as bad as it sounds. It's either a life sentence for us, eternal life, or a death sentence for us, eternal death and punishment. Verse 12. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And again, this is not meant to be a scary verse. It means only to make the point that we will answer for ourselves and for ourselves only. So others shouldn't be judging you on these non-essential matters, and that other person, they're going to answer for the Lord only for themselves. So you shouldn't be judging them either on all of these non-essential issues that we're talking about. You won't have to explain to God why the person that sat next to you or in your row at church did what they did. You won't have to do that. They're going to have to explain to God for themselves. The only person you have to worry about is you. And that reminds me of a passage of Scripture from the Gospels where the Lord had just revealed to Peter a prophecy about his death, that he was going to die via crucifixion. And Peter sat there and thought about that for a little while. And eventually he pointed to the Apostle John and he said, "Lord, what about this guy? How's this guy going to die? Is it going to be worse or better? I want to know, how's this guy going to die?" I love what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Even if I let this guy, John, live until I return, what's that to you, Peter? That's none of your business. That's not a matter for you to be concerned about. And then Jesus said this, you follow me. In other words, you worry about you following me. Don't worry about him following me. Don't worry about him stuff or her stuff. You just worry about you and don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. Maybe that's a good summary for this whole chapter. Maybe that's a good summary for verse 12. Don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. Just leave other people alone. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Okay, church, this is four times now in this chapter that Paul has told us not to pass judgment on another brother or sister. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, and now verse 13. I don't know, I kind of get the feeling like Paul doesn't want us to be judging one another. Anyone else picking that vibe up? It's kind of the vibe I'm getting here. Yes, Paul's driving this home. Stop judging one another. The way he states this is proof that they were judging one another. They were having these problems, and Paul says, you know, that's enough of that. Stop doing this. Stop judging one another. And he goes on to say, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother, of course, or a sister as well. So we're all pretty good about making sure we don't leave tripping hazards out for other people. Like, you know, in your house, you kind of pick up after yourself. Probably most of you, most of the time, I would think. You pick up after yourself. You don't want your family members that live in the house or the people that are visiting you to be tripping over stuff and breaking their hip or spraining their spleen or whatever. You know, you want to kind of try to protect people from that sort of thing. It's a little bit more difficult in my home because my dog Finley, he doesn't really care about that. So he'll leave his chew toys everywhere and he's constantly getting me. I'm falling, sometimes hurting myself occasionally because I'm not as young as I used to be. That's beside the point. If you're a dog owner, you know exactly what I'm saying. But we're good about this in church, too. You notice we don't leave water bottles and note tablets and all sorts of other things laying between the aisles of the seats just to try to see if we can get like a good compilation of church fail videos for our Anchored Fellowship social media channel. Church fail compilations, Anchored Fellowship part one. No, we don't do that. We're pretty good about that. We understand that's a lawsuit waiting to happen in church. At home, that's a heartbreak waiting to happen. Someone you really love and care about, a family member that could break something. Well, if we're that good about tripping hazards in the physical, I think we should be all the more better at it in the spiritual because bones heal. Wounds that you get from falls, you'll usually recover from those most of the time. But the kind of wounds and the kind of falls that can happen in the spiritual realm are, of course, far more weightier matters. We received a lot of talk about this in the Bible, a lot of teaching. Jesus would tell us, man, if you offend one of these little ones, it would be better if they hung a millstone around your neck and cast you into the sea than what you're going to get that's coming to you in the judgment. These are serious issues, offending one another, and that's really going to be the heart of everything that Paul's going to do now. He's kind of settled this whole issue of who's right and who's wrong. We're not looking at that. We're looking to something else. Now, how can we be very careful that we don't offend brothers and sisters over issues that we really have no business arguing and fighting about? How can we be careful to make sure we aren't tripping one another up? Let me further emphasize something to you that we studied last week. It was at least mentioned for a short while. It really kind of brings the rest of this into proper perspective. I shared with you another passage from Paul, and that was 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then also in verse 10 where Paul comes back to the topic and finishes up. This is where Paul settles the issue of right and wrong regarding whether or not a Christian can purchase meat that was offered to idols, redeem it and eat it and be okay spiritually. Remember, he settled that issue. I shared with you last week that Paul said, who cares? An idol is nothing. No, our God is everything. Our God's greater. So if we take what was sacrificed to an idol, we don't have to worry about eating it and getting demon possessed from it. No, we sanctified it. And our God is greater than anything that an idol could do to us or an unclean spirit that's connected to an idol. So Paul says, it's fine. He settled the issue. But then how did Paul tell us to handle that? Did he tell us, make sure you teach those weak people in the faith that it's okay to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? Is that how he told us to handle it? No. He told us, here's how I want you to handle it. I want you to receive the person that's weak in their faith in that area. And if they have some kind of religious conviction that they don't feel good about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, then leave them alone. So let me put it to you like this. Paul actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, he actually had a side. He actually had a side on this argument. He had a side, but he didn't pick his side over other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what this is all about. Sometimes knowing you're right, or at least knowing, hey, my side of the argument biblically is a lot stronger, but what do you care about more? Do you care about your biblical argument, or do you care about your brother or sister not being harmed by you beating them over the head with your quote unquote victory on that argument? Verse 14. So Paul says this, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, again, be very careful. I've established this well, I think, in both introductions last week and this week. Excuse me. Chapter 14 has to be kept in its rightful place. So remember, none of this has anything to do with something that the Bible has already spoken about clearly and plainly. If the Bible has called something unclean already, then it is in and of itself unclean. You can't take what Paul says here in verse 14 and apply that to just anything. You can't say, well, yes, I lie, I cheat, I steal, but I'm a mature Christian. I'm strong in the faith, so it's clean to me. I'm fine with it. I can do it. You can't apply that to things that the Bible has already set forth as unclean. There are some things that are unclean in and of themselves. That would be violating the Ten Commandments. That would be violating the heart of the law of Moses. That would be violating the commands of Christ and the doctrines of Paul. All of that is unclean in and of itself. But Paul, in this chapter, especially in verse 14, you have to know this, he's talking about everything else that the Bible is silent on. If the Bible doesn't say it's a sin, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying that on the surface, whatever that issue is, on the surface, it's neutral. It is unclean in and of itself. A gun is a really good example of that. If you have a gun by itself is neutral. If you leave it at home, it's going to sit there, it's going to sit there, it's going to collect dust, it's not going to do anything. And the only time that gun can be determined to serve a good purpose or a bad purpose is all dependent on the hands and the heart behind the hands that that gun is in. It can be a heroic thing if it's in good hands from a good heart. It can be a horrific thing if it's in evil hands from an evil heart. You see how that works. It's not the gun that is either clean or unclean. It's the purpose for the gun. So it works that way with essentially everything else that we find not specifically stated in the Bible. Now, here's where I would come and start laying down all of the specific questions that we have. I brought this up last week. You know, what about things like marijuana, hardcore drugs, tobacco, alcohol? Well, we don't have to question the alcohol issue. Paul throws it in here, so he tells us very plainly that drinking wine or drinking alcohol is a non-essential. It is absolutely not a sin. We did a study on this in this fellowship. We devoted a whole teaching to it. If you're confused about that topic, get that study. It's called Alcohol and the Christian. And everything that you would get from reading the Bible, it would tell you that alcohol is a blessing given from the Lord for mankind to enjoy. Until what? Until drunkenness. And drunkenness is a sin, right? So we've established that yes, it is very good for me as a pastor to say, it is my opinion, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, it is my opinion that you abstain from alcohol. Because number one, if you're not used to drinking alcohol and you feel empowered to do it because of something that a preacher teaches, or you feel empowered to do it because you read through the scriptures and you get it. If you've never had alcohol before, then you've never had alcohol before. So you don't know how you're going to respond. And I have heard stories, I've never seen it for myself, but I've heard stories of Christians who were once against alcohol, who started drinking alcohol because of a Bible study or their own study of the Bible, and they ended up being drunkards and they destroyed their lives. So that can happen. It's wise for a pastor to say, just abstain from that completely. Me and Maggie have made the decision to be teetotalers. You know what that is, other than a funny word? That means we've decided to abstain from alcohol. Here's our viewpoint. What good is it? What good does it do? There's no benefit to it. Like, there's really not. It doesn't accomplish any good thing. And there's great danger there. So that's our stance on it. And I would give you that as my opinion. But the moment I start trying to tell you the Bible says that drinking alcohol or wine is a sin, I am wrong. I am absolutely wrong about that. The Bible, Paul himself, puts that topic in this section to tell us that's a non-essential. That is not a matter of salvation, whether or not a person drinks wine. So we've got to do the same thing with all this other stuff. I don't know if I should pick through it. I think most of you are mature enough to really know this stuff, and you're not beating each other up over, oh my goodness, did you notice that guy smoking a cigarette? I thought he was a Christian. Well, he's clearly not. I don't think you guys do that, but let me just go ahead and make some quick cases here. First of all, for marijuana and hardcore drugs, I think, and this is outside of the Bible, so this is opinion, right? That's all this is going to be, but here's my opinion on it. My opinion would be that marijuana or hardcore drugs is not clean or unclean. It's neither or in and of itself. You disagree with me? All right, well, let me prove to you you're wrong about your opinion. Marijuana can be used for medicinal purposes. Hardcore drugs can be used for medicinal purposes. Morphine, the stuff you get heroin from, all of that stuff, that can be used for medicinal purposes to help you with pain, to help you cure or get through the symptoms of some kind of ailment you have. Just about all of that can be used for some good purpose. But for the person that's going to use drugs for recreational purposes, now I think we have a biblical problem. Again, this is all just my opinion, but I'm gonna stick to some biblical principles here. What's the problem with drinking wine? The problem is drunkenness. The problem is losing control and giving an opportunity for unclean spirits to get control. That's the problem with drunkenness. So does drugs present that same problem? Yeah, I think it does. If you get high on drugs, you're losing control. If you get high on marijuana, you're losing control. I think that's a problem. I think that gives the enemy an opportunity, if not to get a foothold and control you, certainly to get you thinking in a way that's not the normal you, that's a little more uninhibited, a little more free, maybe a little more angry than usual. Some people are angry drunks and angry highs. So there's a great window of opportunity for real damage with marijuana and hardcore drugs. You can have a different opinion on that if you want. We shouldn't argue about it, right? I'm just giving you my opinion. I also think you could tie this back to the Greek word pharmakia, Old Testament Hebrew equivalent as well, which is the word that we usually translate as sorcery, but it means potion making. And I think you could get into an argument about that too. That drugs, this would be potion making. They're not just taking a plant like marijuana. That's just a plant chopped up. That's different. I don't think you could throw that into the category of pharmakia. But these other drugs, these hardcore drugs, heroin, things like that, cocaine, these are things that have to be done in a lab. You have to extract and you have to condense. What's the word? There's a better word for condense. You have to make it stronger, right? You have to process it. You have to potion make with it. And I think you could make the biblical argument that that could fall under the category of pharmakia. That's just my opinion. What about cigarettes? What about other forms of tobacco? Well, the first concern is that it's addictive. That's also a concern with drugs too, right? Drugs are addictive. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He said, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. The Bible doesn't tell me not to. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. In other words, I will not be brought under bondage to anything. I think Paul's giving us a warning about addiction, and that would be one of the warning signs I see with cigarettes and tobacco and things like that. So my opinion is that you should probably try to kick that habit. It would be a good thing to be free and not be in bondage to it. It would be a good idea. Plus, you know, if you're smoking cigarettes, your breath smells, your clothes stink, it's just better to not smoke cigarettes. I think we would all agree that. And even the people who are smoking cigarettes, they're like, yep, I know, I just can't quit. So that's good. But if a Christian uses tobacco, will that keep them from heaven? Of course not. Of course not. Again, if tobacco could keep you from heaven, I promise you God would have put it in His Word. So no, it's not a salvation issue. In other words, that's lawful to you as a Christian. It just may not be, as Paul said, beneficial or helpful to you. It may end up becoming a bondage in your life. Let me give you a head start and a cheat on that. It will become a bondage in your life. So it's probably not the best thing for you. But it's a non-essential. It's a liberty. And we're not going to judge one another over that. And I know the arguments. I've heard them all. I used to give them out myself. Well, Arlen, it's harmful to the body too. Yes, it is harmful to the body. And that's why I don't use tobacco. I abstain from it because I think it's going to harm me. I don't abstain from it because I think it's going to send me to hell. I abstain from it because I think it's going to harm me. I don't personally want to ingest anything into my body that I know for sure is going to harm me. The other argument would be this, but didn't Paul say that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And if we're, you know, if we're using tobacco, we know we're harming ourselves. Aren't we doing something that is contradicting what Paul said there? Well, not that I am trying to encourage people to be cigarette smoking Christians or tobacco using Christians. Again, my recommendation is that you don't. You'll be better off and happier if you don't. You probably live longer if you don't. But as far as what Paul is talking about in that verse that I referenced, that's completely wrong. That's misunderstanding. Paul says there in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6 that He's actually differentiating between what we put in the body and what we do with the body. And at verse 13, Paul says, what you put in the body, and this is my paraphrase, but you can read it for yourself. What you put in the body, that's not a big deal. God is going to destroy the body anyway. He then moves on to the topic of sexual immorality. Not what you put in the body, but what you do with the body. Paul tells us that sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. That's when Paul, in verse 19, brings up that statement, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. His point is this, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you should not be lending out your members to fornication. That's harming you physically. All right, so Paul is actually making that case that it's not what you put in your body that defiles your soul. It could harm your body, but it's not going to defile your soul. And we should not be surprised that Paul said that because Jesus taught us the exact same thing in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. So I want you to write this verse down and read it as many times as it takes you so that you can stop judging cigarette smoking Christians and tobacco using Christians as unbelievers. Here's what Jesus says. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come from out of a person are what defile him. All right, everyone got that? Clear enough for us? That puts tobacco use, that puts all of this other stuff squarely and firmly as non-essentials, as preferentials, as liberties, as opinions, as things that do not determine whether or not we are saved. I agree with you. Some of these things are not wise. They are harmful to the body. I'm right there with you if you're trying to teach people to stay away from tobacco. I'm right there with you. But I wouldn't stop you there. I'd say, let's be consistent here. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to call tobacco a sin, that's farther than I'm willing to go. If you're going to call tobacco a sin, then at least be consistent. You're calling it a sin because it harms the body. You're reading that into what Paul said. You're starting it with a preformed argument that tobacco or, you know, fill in the blanks here, whatever other thing is unclean for you. And you're saying, we can't do it, it's a sin. If you're going to say that, then I think you need to include sugar on that list as well. Because sugar is just as harmful to the body. Did you know that what causes cancer is not just tobacco alone? What causes cancer is tobacco in conjunction with sugar. Sugar is the thing that feeds cancer. Where there is no sugar being provided, the cancer will starve and die. So if you're going to be against tobacco, I'm saying that's fine. You can have that opinion. You can be against tobacco. Just be against sugar too. If you're going to tell us that Christians that smoke cigarettes or use tobacco or, you know, whatever else, if you're going to tell us that they're not Christians, then we're going to watch your life and we're going to make sure you are eating the perfect human diet. No sugar, no preservatives, no seed oils. These are things we know that are destroying the body. No Monsanto poison, a.k.a. Roundup, in your wheat. We're going to make sure, we're going to watch all that stuff. We're going to be reading ingredients. You see why it's better that we just don't fight about this stuff? And we just say, Lord, I'm not responsible for the Apostle John over there. I'm responsible for me. I'm going to make sure I get it right according to my own convictions. But when it comes to another brother or sister, all I want to know is how are you in the faith? Like the faith, the imperatives. Well, I think I've stirred up the hornet's nest enough to go ahead and stop here for today. And we will pick right up with the agitation cycle of this study next week.